As mentioned in the announcements, it is true. My grandmother, my wife's grandmother, passed away this weekend. But I do have good news. My kids were able to go down with my wife and go and see Grandma Patty on Thursday before she left us. She was only awake for about 5 minutes, but she got to see her great-grandkids one last time, and it was a wonderful thing. And Grandma Patty is actually being, she's being taken care of, or she had been, by her sister-in-law, who actually worked in the medical profession for many years as a nurse, and so she was a very capable woman to oversee the entire thing. And a very lovely woman, a grandmotherly sort of a woman. And while my kids were there at the house with this grandmotherly caretaker whose name was Cheryl, it got right around to our youngest son Calvin's nap time. And he's kind of moping around with his blanket and things and feeling like things weren't quite right because he wasn't going to get a nap that day. And Cheryl was sitting, you know, just on a rocking chair, and she said, "Sweetheart, do you want me to rock you a little bit, snuggle you?" And little Calvin is not a big, he doesn't like to snuggle with people he doesn't know. But when she asked him that, he just looked at her with his mouth half open and went. And just like that, he turned around and walked backwards into her arms like that. And she just picked him up and started rocking him for about 45 minutes. You know, this points us to how we as people recognize who we can trust, how we recognize authority. It was obvious to this young man, or my little boy, that this woman was a woman to be trusted, a grandmotherly figure, and yes, well worthy of rocking me and doing a little snuggling. This is a question, though, with which we all wrestle. How does this kid know who a trustworthy authority actually is? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question. How do I know who I can trust? Who counts as a trustworthy authority? Well, here in the Passion Week of Jesus Christ, this question gets posed, and it gets posed to none other than to Jesus himself. How do we know we can trust you? Whether you've ever asked this question of Jesus to yourself, how can I trust this man, and how do I know that I can? It is the most basic question that we all need to ask and that we need to have answered. How can we trust him? And how do we know? What I'm going to do is I'm going to read Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. But we're going to do this with a recognition that we are not inclined. We are not inclined to trust God. We are not inclined to trust divine authority. In fact, we are inclined to trust so many authorities before we trust him. And with that in mind, we've got to pray even before we read the word, that we can be given a heart to trust the God who speaks to us in it. So please, bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have already confessed our sins. We come to you now confessing the weakness of our flesh and of our hearts and of our minds, to obey and to honor and to hear you, Lord God, as the absolute authority. We ask, Lord God, that you would remove every pretentious thing in our hearts that would move us to distrust you, that we might hear this word, be pierced by it perhaps, and yet, Lord, at the same time, be drawn ever closer to the cross to trust you even more, to trust you anew, to believe in you, Lord God. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, I will read. And when we're finished, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." And we will sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, praising God for this divine revelation. Mark chapter 11, verse 27 to 33. They came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from then? They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is God's word. As noted, the topic that we had to deal with today is the question of authority and how we recognize it, how we can know it when we see it. It's worth noting for us here that this is the third day in what we would call Passion Week. Day one was Sunday when Jesus came riding into the city on a donkey and marked himself out as a king. Day two, which we talked about last time we looked at Mark, was a Monday. And it was the day when Jesus went into the temple to cleanse it, to clear it of the things that brought it defilement. And Jesus acted on this Monday as a priest. Here, we are on Wednesday. This Wednesday is a day filled with teaching. It began last time we met and we talked about Mark chapter 2. And Jesus explained why he cursed this fig tree. But this day is going to proceed with teaching after teaching after teaching. And in it we see Jesus acting as a prophet. King, priest, prophet. In fact, this day, this Tuesday in Holy Week, would appear to be the longest day that we have recorded in Jesus' entire life. It's the longest day in the sense that we have more information about what Jesus said on it and did on it than perhaps any other day, than maybe the crucifixion, but I doubt it. There are more words spoken about this Tuesday. This is a day where Jesus is going to disclose who he is in very clear terms. It begins right here and it proceeds into next week, into chapter 12, with this question about Jesus' authority. We read that he came again to Jerusalem and he was walking in the temple, and the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began to say to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" This is a very legitimate question. See, here's the thing. Jesus came riding into town in a rather pretentious fashion, in a fashion that would seem to mark him out as someone important, even as a king, on Sunday. Then on Monday, he went into the temple, began overturning tables, and refusing to allow people to enter. See, these are actions that would be alarming to someone who's in authority. And the thing is, Scripture never validates people in going and pursuing some vigilante form of justice, where private citizens just go out on their own moral conviction and do whatever they want to set things right. That's why this is a very important question. Who says you can do and say the things that you are doing? Remarkable thing is that the Bible, so just so you guys know, it would seem to be dangerously supportive of civil and ecclesiastical authority. It would even seem to be downright complacent at points in regard to the status quo. That's to say, it gives authority to kings and to religious leaders such that they're not to be opposed in the sorts of fashions that we are so accustomed to as Americans. Give you an example. In Proverbs 24:21, it says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the ruin that comes from both of them." Wow. It's intense. It says, don't go out and speak against those in authority. In fact, there's a story in the New Testament where Paul the Apostle, unaware, says to the high priest, "You whitewashed wall, you will get what you deserve." And someone nearby says, "Do you dare speak to the high priest that way?" It was an evil high priest. You know what Paul does? He immediately repents. And Paul says, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" That is why this is such a valid question. Jesus, who do you think you are? We are in charge here, and who do you think you are to oppose us? This leaves us wondering if God really knew the various sorts of kings and religious authorities that this world would see throughout human history. And the answer is that if anybody did, he did. Hence the question. But let's consider these people who are asking this question. It says they are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. I know a lot of us think whenever we hear about authority and leadership in the New Testament who don't like Jesus, we always assume that they are Pharisees. You guys, that's totally off. This group of people is the actual complete opposite of the Pharisees. The chief priests and the people who oversaw the temple complex to which Jesus went would be considered on the far left of the political, social, and religious spectrum. The Pharisees would be considered to be on the far right of the political, religious, and social system. See, let me tell you a little bit about these priests. See, the temple system began in about 1000 BC, 1000 years before Jesus, with Solomon. Back when we were doing the Jeremiah series, the temple built by Solomon was destroyed by a mighty Babylonian empire, and it's not until about 536 BC that the temple gets rebuilt under the leadership of a couple of different men, Zerubbabel, and a priestly fellow, and it's during the Persian period, and we'll go ahead and put that up here on a timeline so you can see it. About 539, during the Persian Empire, that's when this temple gets rebuilt. Now, about 334, that Persian Empire gets displaced by the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and it continues for about 300 years. But here's the incredible thing, and this is when you can start to understand who this priestly group was. In about 167, 164 BC, talking about roughly 200 years before Jesus, in this time period, the priesthood that did the work in the temple got bought. That is to say, when this man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling over the region of Israel, a man by the name of Jason went to Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the Greek ruler, and says to him, essentially, listen, my brother's the high priest right now, but I'd like to displace him, and I'd like to be in charge. And Antiochus says, fine, and he purchases the priesthood. Shortly after that, another man by the name of Menelaus, who isn't even from the special priestly tribe of Levi, purchases the priesthood again. The priesthood, ever since that time period, was in the hands of the highest bidder. In fact, there were several priestly families who were like aristocratic families, royal families, who essentially passed the priesthood around depending on who was the most prominent at the time. These people were considered highly compromised. They learned how to play the political game of the secular world that be, and their best interest was in not making mad whoever was in charge, and it continued this way all the way through the Roman period. It's kind of funny is when you think about who these people actually were, it's kind of odd that they're asking Jesus by what authority you're doing these things. One might as well have asked them, by what authority do you think you get to be a priest? You really just bought the priesthood. And so we come to this challenge of authority. These men ask Jesus perhaps the most profound question that any one of us could ask, frankly, about anything in our life. It is the question, who gave you the right to? You fill in the blank. Fill in the blank! Who gave you the right to eat breakfast this morning? It's a good question. Who says? How many of you think you have the right to eat breakfast in the morning? I'll bet most of us think we do. Who says? We can take that question down through almost every aspect of our life. Who says you have the right to go and to pursue a job? Who says you have the right to be educated? Who says that you have the right to say that anything is true or anything is false? Who says? Who says that you have the right to protest injustices in society? Who says you have that right? who says that any sovereign nation has the right to go to war with another nation? Who says? See, you guys, if you ask this question and you ask it seriously, you will arrive at this thing that for you is called, whether you've ever called it this or not, God. Your answer to the question of who ultimately gives you the right to do anything and everything is your God. It's that simple. Many people carry about claiming to be atheists. There is no real atheist. There is an ultimate authority in your life. There is an ultimate authority. And this question gets to the root of that. This has bearing on absolutely everything. The question by what authority is essentially the same as by what standard or rule do you claim not only to be able to do certain things, but to know certain things, to be able to call certain things right or wrong? By what authority can anyone say that this is beautiful and this is ugly? By what right, by what standard? This passes into every single realm and discipline. Who has the right to say this person lacks mental health and this person, their sound mind? The question of authority is all-encompassing. And so Jesus responds with a counter question. We'll talk about this counter question in the course of time, but I want to put this out there for each of you. There are really, at root, only two answers to the question, by what authority? There are only two. Many of us can get very confused about this, seeing all sorts of different competing authorities in the world, different routes you can go, different things you can trust. At the end of the day, there are only two answers to this question. Your rights either go back to God Himself, or your rights go back to man. There are different variations on the answer that man gives me the right to. There are all sorts of permutations and different ways of putting it in locations of human authority. But at the end of the day, there are only two answers, and Jesus' question implies as much. He asks a counter question. He says, what about John the Baptist who preceded me? Did his authority come from one of two places, heaven or man? Those are your only two options. Before we consider the option of heavenly authority, we've got to consider the sorts of answers that Jesus might have given these priests, these leftists, these politically savvy religious leaders. We've got to consider what sorts of answers he might have given them to which they would have gone, oh, okay, well, that's a good answer, all right? These men asked the question, by what authority are you doing these things? Here's the first answer that Jesus could have given, for which they would have tipped their hats and said, well, I guess that's pretty good. And it's the answer of political authority. If Jesus had said this, you know, I'm so glad you asked by what authority I'm doing these things. The answer is, I've got this piece of paper right here with Tiberius Caesar's seal on it. You know what it says? It says, I'm the new high priest in town. Looks like you got outbid, boys. Looks like now I'm your boss. You're going to have to do whatever I say. See, the thing is, when you play the game of buying authority, well, you lose at the same game. What this means is I'm your boss now. How do you like that? Kind of have to admit, I would have liked to have seen the priest's face if this would have been Jesus' answer. It would have completely taken the wind out of their sails, because there is nothing more you can say. When you're in the realm of politics, if Caesar tells you that you're in charge, well, shoot, you're in charge. That's all there is to it. On the one hand, it would be funny to see their faces. On the other hand, we all have to consider how important it is that Jesus didn't do this. Can you imagine what confusion we would all be in right now if Jesus, God in the flesh, said that the reason you can trust me and believe in me is because political authority on this earth, human authority, has laid their stamp of approval on me. Guys, have you ever considered how utterly unstable political authority really is? You guys, political rulers have been known to abruptly fire people and set totally different authorities and rules and laws in place than the people who preceded them. See, the thing is, this is both why we love and why we hate new administrations. We love when they can totally reverse everything that came before, and we also hate them when they totally reverse all the things we liked. This has been the story of political authority from the beginning of time. And it gets much worse than what you know of in your lifetime with political authority. You think back into the time period of the Reformation in England when King Edward VI was Protestant and pro-Protestant and allowing Protestants to worship, followed by one by the name of Mary Tudor, also known as Bloody Mary, who burned 280 Protestants alive. See, this sort of fluctuation in political authority ought to let us all know that it's something of a sham of authority if you are ultimately looking to it to tell you what is true and right and good. It is inherently unstable. You guys, one of the reasons why secular people in particular, when the president changes to a president they don't like, one of the reasons why they are prone to protest and outrage and even depression is, I want you to think about this. In the worldview of an unbeliever who does not have any place for a Christian sort of God, when their guy isn't president anymore, guess what? The most powerful person in reality has now been dethroned and replaced with someone they don't like. God has essentially been removed from his throne. That's frightening. See, I've had people who I voted for not win and get replaced by people I didn't like. And I'm sure you have too, but see, when you believe in God as the ultimate authority above every political ruler, there's a stability you have. Our worldview and our peace does not change like the winds, but when you trust in political authority, you will be prone to constant swings of gladness to sadness, desperacy to hope. See, the thing about political authorities is, honestly, their pretensions are absolutely limitless. The sense about what they should be able to say or what they should be able to do are potentially limitless. Do you believe, for example, that the state ought to have limitations on its power? Do you believe that? Well, you had better hope that there is an authority higher than the state, because if there isn't, who can set those limitations? Who in the world can do it? I'm going to tell you a story real quick. Consider this. The state is such an incredible entity in terms of its presumption of its wisdom and authority that we have examples that abound with this sort of problem. Consider this. Has anyone here ever heard of the Indiana Pie Bill? I'm going to tell you about it. Last week was Pie Week. I think Tuesday was Pie Day. If you don't know what that is, pi is a number in mathematics. Pi is a number that is absolutely necessary to calculating or translating the area of a circle into a square. And it's impossible to do that perfectly. It's impossible. Pi is a number that's infinite, and it goes on from 3.141592 and on and on and on forever. Believe it or not, in 1897, a man by the name of Edwin Goodwin, a dilettante mathematician, thought that he was able to reduce pi to 3.2. No long stretch of numbers. Now, if you know anything about mathematics, you know this is insane. You can't just change the definition of pi. You'll mess all sorts of things up. Well, guess what? He had a friend who is a state senator at the state of Indiana. He convinced his friend to write up a bill to pass a law to redefine the number pi to be 3.2 in the state of Indiana. I'm not kidding. This bill went through multiple committees, including the State Education Committee, and got passed by every single one of them. In fact, this bill came to the floor of the House of Representatives in 1897, and I want to tell you guys something, it passed unanimously. There are few bills in the history of humanity in any chamber of any house that pass unanimously. It turns out that providentially, there was a mathematician, a mathematics professor who was present that day, who was probably going mad in his seat watching them pass a bill to redefine a number that they have no business even talking about. This man was one by the name of C.W. Waldo. He was a professor, a university professor of mathematics. And when they found out that he was in the room, they're like, hey, would you like to meet Mr. Goodwin who helped us pass this great law? And he's like, I've talked to enough crazy people in my life. And he ran out of the House of Representatives, ran to the Senate chamber to convince the senators to not pass this bill. And thankfully, he did not. They did not. And he convinced them that pi was actually 3.1415 and repeating. You guys, does this give you any insight into how crazy we can be with authority? Guys, we can be insane. And I just want to be clear to you, this is not a problem that belongs to the world alone. It's a problem that belongs to Christians as well. The idea that civil authority ought to ultimately dictate what is right, wrong, true, false, you name it. We're all prone to it, everyone in this room. Today, as a pastor, I encounter many, many people who presume that because the state of Washington said that marijuana is now a legal substance to recreate with, that recreating with marijuana is not a problem anymore. I encounter this all over the place. You guys, here's the thing. The state does not declare for us the parameters of right and wrong. It is not the ultimate authority. And Scripture tells us, quite frankly, that the ideal for our living is sobriety. That's the ideal. Sobriety. The Bible says, do not become drunk with wine. It doesn't mean you can become drunk with scotch, okay? Just so you know. It also doesn't mean that you can become high with marijuana for the pure purposes of recreation, and the state doesn't define that. But this leads us to a question. If the answer of political authority would have been bad for Jesus, what other sorts of answers might he have given that would have actually appeased this priestly group? The next one is popular authority. Jesus could have said to these priests, well, the authority by which I do these things is this massive crowd behind me. And guess what? If you want to take me on, you're going to have to take them on too. They believe in me. They validate me just like they did John. And honestly, many of us in reading this passage and several others, we might think that the crowd is a safe authority in which to rest our own souls and our hearts. I mean, after all, there are verses like these. It says that on the day before, when Jesus was turning over tables in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes, they were seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished by his teaching, presumably being a bit taken by it. And in this passage as well, we read that they were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. It appears that the crowd has deeper insight than the religious authorities do. So many of us, we've also fallen into the trap of believing that the populace or the majority, they're a trustworthy authority. But the truth is, you guys, the populace, the majority of people, is every bit as much of a self-contradiction as any unstable despot. It's the truth. See, the text says that everybody agreed that John was a prophet, but they all agreed kind of in the same way that our whole society agrees that Mother Teresa was a saint. You will be hard-pressed to find a person who doesn't think that Mother Teresa was a great woman. By the very same right, many of the same people would say, but as far as her religious belief goes, she's a nut. That's how people felt about John. John wooed the crowds, and especially, you'll note this as well, whenever a celebrity dies, they're always a saint, right? You've seen that with every celebrity who's passed. Everybody loves John when he's dead and can't actually call them out on their sin anymore, okay? We loved that guy. We love him even better dead. That's really the way that people think. This same crowd, you guys, that shouted Hosanna when Jesus came into the town on Sunday, were crying, crucify him by Friday morning when he died. This is how popular authority works. Some people say, well, maybe it wasn't the same crowd that shouted Hosanna and that shouted crucify him. Well, that raises an interesting point, because whenever you talk about the majority vote and popular authority, I would ask you a question. Majority of whom? Who is the majority? Who gets a vote? Is the majority all black men and white men together? Is it all men and women? Is it all natural-born citizens and immigrants? Is it all people inside and outside the womb? See, when you really get down to the business of defining the majority, you find that it's really not so easy to define. And in fact, popular uprisings are responsible for just as many deaths as despots. Communism, of course, is a series of popular uprisings in the world. And one French historian of the phenomenon of communism suggests that 94 million people have been killed by communist popular uprisings. See, popular authority cannot be trusted, and it also raises this question: what if the popular group, the majority of people, actually agrees that they want to be ruled by a despot? You know, they've done that many times in human history. In 1 Samuel, the people of Israel are so mad that they don't get a king, and so they beg Samuel, saying, "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." We're begging for an authority to have the rule of the sword over us. Once again, you guys, we might think that this belief in popular authority and the majority is not a problem of Christians, but it's a problem of Christians just as well. We are so inclined to presume that an authority, if they're really an authority, must have a massive following. And if someone has a massive following, they must be doing something right. How many of us have heard that before? We really try to guard against this in our Presbyterian polity. That's why what we do when someone gets nominated for an office, any office in the church, first we will ask the majority. But there's also another step of investigation and vetting that's done by the eldership. Because at the end of the day, as Presbyterians, we don't exalt popular authority to the highest rule for ecclesiastical office. We don't, and we can't. But with this in mind, if you can't necessarily trust the state, and you can't necessarily trust the popular vote, who can you trust? This leads us to probably the most popular answer of our day, which is rational authority. It's appeal to evidence, appeal to reason, appeal to common sense. It, of course, completely warps Jesus. If Jesus were this sort of a guy who appealed to rational authority, he would be someone very different than what we read of in the scriptures here. The sort of Jesus you'd be looking for would be a Jesus who came to the priest and said, "Look, you guys, regardless of this crowd and what it says in political and ecclesiastical offices, let's be honest, I'm smarter than you and I have better objective ideas than you. I've got 3 points. First off, see, you've been running this temple court for, what, 200 years, and you still haven't found a way to get the petting zoo out of the temple complex? Everyone likes quiet worship. You should know that. Even the Greeks know that. Second, you're a walking contradiction. You walk about and talk about purity, you priests, but then you suck up to the Romans. And the Romans, they're nasty people. Nasty. And the third point is this. You shouldn't even be priests because you bought the priesthood. So I'm at least as good of a priest as you, but if you remember what I just said, I've got better ideas than you. So the truth is I should probably be priest. This is what the Jesus who appeals to reason and common sense would have said. We all ought to thank God that Jesus didn't appeal to common sense. Because here's the thing, you guys. Pure reason doesn't speak. The only sort of reason you will ever encounter in your life is a reason used by people who are selfish, corrupt, and irrational, just like you and me. Reason alone can't even determine what actually counts as a contradiction. You'll notice in political debates, everybody's always telling everybody else that they contradicted themselves. And guess what? If you applied the rule of contradiction to Jesus, do not think for a second with a hostile sort of orientation to him, you could not convict him of being utterly self-contradictory. You guys think that's impossible? I want you to consider what happened the day before on Monday when Jesus went into the temple overturning tables. I can imagine Peter talking to Jesus about this event of cleansing the temple, trying to do it with a wise, commonsensical mind. He could say to Jesus, Jesus, do you remember that talk you had with the rich young ruler where you said, honor your father and mother? How honoring to authority do you think it was when you went turning over tables in the temple? But let's get more to the point, Jesus. Remember that Sermon on the Mount where you said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you? Oh, so you want people overturning our money tables, taking Judas's money bag and tossing it out the window? Guess what? Our ministry wouldn't be around for another week if people did that. You know, Jesus, people are saying that you're demon-possessed. Have you heard that? I know you have because everybody's saying it. Well, let me give you a little tip here. You know that episode back at the temple? It looked like a scene straight out of The Exorcist. And guess what? You weren't the priest. I'm going to be honest with you guys. I think sometimes you think, because you've grown accustomed to Jesus as an authority and Lord, you don't raise these criticisms and accusations against him, but it would not be hard at all. If you think that reason alone can adjudicate all of these problems, it wouldn't be hard at all to see things that looked a little bit contradictory in Jesus' ministry. See, the problem is that Jesus' actions are totally consistent, but only understood when you understand it against the backdrop of a biblical grid. See, Jesus is both a private citizen, but he's also a priest. And Jesus can tell us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us as private citizens. But guess what? Loving your neighbor as a priest looks very different than doing that as a private citizen. See, many of us will get frustrated with your boss, maybe with one of your elders, maybe with a police officer who told you to stop bothering your neighbor, maybe trying to correct them or yell at them and get in their business. And then that same police officer may correct them, yell at them, and get in their business. Is that inconsistent? Is that inconsistent at all? It is the police officer acting from his office as an authority rather than just another common citizen. So Jesus can tell people to do one thing that he would not do himself, because Jesus as a priest loves his neighbor by overturning people's tables and their sin, not by leaving people to their own master. So you wouldn't know that unless you had a heart and an inclination to search deeper when you think you see a contradiction. This is why reason is a confused, confused thing. How many of us have utter self-confidence in our initial impression of things? Like you think you got it right when you saw it the first time. Don't need much more investigation. This is the sort of thing that we do, and if we measure our authorities by this standard, there will be no authority that stands, including God, because at the end of the day, you're really relying on your own intuition and yourself above all other things. I've got to ask you something. Are you always finding inconsistencies in what everybody else is doing and how everybody else is living? Are you always finding it? You can hardly believe it. Everybody is so darn inconsistent. I would submit to you that the real problem is that you're going out with a very, very simplistic rule to evaluate the actions of others and yourself. Ralph Waldo Emerson once said, "A foolish consistency is the hobgoblin of little minds, adored by little statesmen and philosophers and divines." Ralph Waldo Emerson's solution to this isn't much better, but the point being made here is well and good. When we have a very simple rule of consistency and what's reasonable and rational, we're probably looking at a complex world as if it were tailored to make sense to us, when it isn't always just that. See, when you've run through these different types of authorities and they don't work for you and they fail you, your own mind, other authorities like the state, popular votes, where you end up is something called pragmatism. And that is where these priests are. When you get to the point of pragmatism, you go, you know what? I don't know who's the ultimate authority. I don't know if God is. I don't know if man is. I don't know if it's the state. I don't know if it's what the majority said. I just don't know. So guess what? I'm looking out for number one now. And I'm just going to do what works. That is the real answer for most of us in this room. You do not ever answer the question by what authority you get to eat breakfast this morning. You go, you know what? It's not that big of a deal. I don't need to answer it. And you go, it works for me. I've got 10 bucks. I can buy my Cheerios and some milk, and I'm fine. I'm not going to think about that. This is called pragmatism. You turn to self-reliance, self-preservation, and you neglect the question of truth altogether. These priests are total pragmatists, and you can tell by the way they answer Jesus' question. Notice, when Jesus asks them the question, they make no attempt to offer a true answer. Their only consideration is, how is our answer going to affect us? Going to be good or bad? Here's what they say. Jesus said, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, he will say them, why didn't you believe in him? I don't want to get asked that." Okay, so, but if we say it's from men, then shoot, I'm pretty freaked out about this crowd who might kill us. So I don't want to say that. You see how this reasoning process has absolutely nothing to do with actually deciphering what's actually true or not? How many of you have ever gotten into an argument and someone asks you a question and you've already left the realm of actually being rational and your only thought is, how's it going to affect me if I answer honestly to this? How's it going to affect me if I say this other thing over here? You ever been there? Let's be honest, you guys. It's called pragmatism. Pragmatism is a truth killer. These priests are totally pragmatic. They do not care about the truth. And this is so ironic. I will tell you right now, we've talked about going out and sharing our faith with unbelievers. I have been in this position so many times. Think about these priests. They come to Jesus and they're like, we want to know by what authority you do these things. As if like they know what truth is. They know what authority really is. And Jesus turns around and in the next breath, they're like, yeah, I'm not sure there's really any authority on earth. I cannot tell you, this is incredible. I've had so many unbelievers come up to me and say, hey, guess what? You know, Christianity, it conflicts with all of the authorities of science, philosophy, ethics, political wisdom. It conflicts with all of that. You're crazy for believing it. And then in the next breath, I'll be like, and so who do you say is the ultimate authority? What do you say is true? And they're like, well, I'm not sure that anybody knows what truth is. I'm telling you, this happens again and again and again, and it is the strange conundrum that we are in as men. We want to question everyone else and demand of them that they prove themselves to us, and then we admit that, by the way, we're not really sure we know anything. My goodness. You guys, there's a lesson to be learned right here. If you encounter people who do not believe in Jesus, do not love the Lord, and they're deeply hostile to you, like these priests were, and they're also prone to admitting that they don't know anything at all, but they want to tell you that Christianity is false, you should do what Jesus did, which is bow out of the discussion. You're dealing with someone who is actually just a hostile fool at that point. And what it says of Jesus is, after they said, we don't know, and they've been thoroughly hostile, Jesus says, well, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things, because it would be meaningless. And he moves on. There is a time to move on. Jesus says this in Matthew 7:6. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. You talk to a hostile, pragmatic bunch like these priests, they will eat you up because they don't care about truth. They care about themselves, and we must be discerning. Wouldn't want to be foolish and thinking that we can just overturn everyone's unbelief. And this whole consideration about human authority really points us to the right answer, brothers and sisters. There is a totally unique authority, and I need to talk to you about him. This authority is not like the authority of men who, out of ignorance, folly, self-assurance, would try to pass a law to redefine pi. He's not like that. This authority is absolutely omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, and future. And he doesn't just know it. It is by the word of his power that he upholds it. All truth is in his hand. This authority does not toss and turn and change like the wind, like every man in every sphere. He is immutable. He does not change. And here's the thing about him. The revelation of this authority, it is absolutely ubiquitous. It means that it is everywhere. In fact, you know this authority better than you know anything else in all of reality, including yourself. I want you to think for a moment. Think about something you know a lot about. Just think about it. Something you think you know a lot about. And consider this analogy. When there's a man who perhaps knows the works of Vincent van Gogh better than anyone else, this man gets up every day, he goes to his desk, he studies Van Gogh paintings, he knows them inside and out, he can reproduce them, he knows Van Gogh's biography, and then he leaves his desk and he goes home and he goes to sleep. This man will think he knows a lot about Vincent van Gogh, but you know what? He knows even more about God. because he only studies and looks at Van Gogh's works during those 12 hours a day, maybe, where he studies them. But here's the thing about all of you. Whatever that thing is you know a lot about, there's a day where you leave your workbench and you leave that subject of study and you go somewhere else. But here's the incredible thing. You never leave the workbench from which you study the crafts and the revelation of God. It is everywhere. It is the first thing you observe when you wake up. It is the first thing that you observe every time you open your eyes. It is even what you observe when you close your eyes and consider your own thoughts, because his authority is everywhere. It is speaking to you at all times. You know this authority better than anyone else. And there are two undeniable conclusions that you reach from it. This God who speaks to you in everything, he is good, wise, and beautiful beyond comprehension as the source of all wisdom, goodness, and beauty. That is the first thing you know about him. And you know what the second thing is that you know about him? That in your natural condition, you do not have personal fellowship with this God. You cannot knock on his door like you do a neighbor and speak to him face to face. You know yourself to be estranged from him. And not only that, you know that you have failed and failed utterly to acknowledge him, because everything good is from him. And you just take it for granted every day. Even when we make our best effort to give him thanks, we could not give him thanks enough. And still worse, you know that you have flatly denied his voice speaking in your conscience and done what is contrary to his truth and what is right. This authority, the good news about him, is that he has come to speak with us. He has done so from the very beginning, from the first point that we became sinners, and he has never ceased. He has always left a word-spoken witness to himself. The good news about this authority that he's been telling us from the very beginning, when he slayed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve all through the sacrificial system of Israel, and in this temple Jesus is at, the good news is that this God who you know and yet you have so thoroughly offended, he has a plan to overcome our sin by sacrifice, and ultimately by the sacrifice of his son. Some of us might ask, well, how in the world could we know that Jesus speaks on behalf of this absolute authority? How can we know? I'm going to give you three answers, and these are the biblical answers for how you identify divine authority. The first answer is that in one sense, we have all already known him. And what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ is our ears are opened as if, not as if, but in reality by the Holy Spirit, and we are given an ability to see and to acknowledge the truth of God that overcomes our hostility to him. See, when we hear Jesus with ears opened by the Holy Spirit, this is what it's like. We're able to recognize that same voice of that same God who speaks to us everywhere in a funnel flowing into our ears like a mighty rushing river. We hear the same God speaking. So we read about Jesus in Mark 1:24 at the beginning of his ministry. People, it says they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority in himself. He's like the very authority and truth himself, and they can hear it. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's a way that believers hear him. He is not just one more voice speaking some truth, but there is a sense in which Christ is that voice which speaks all truth. And I'll give you an analogy to understand what it's like. We all know that children in the womb, they can hear their mother's voice from as soon as they have the capacity to hear in that pre-birth condition. And when they get out of the womb, do you know what happens? For the very first time, they hear their mother's voice in a sort of clarity that they've never heard it before, but they can recognize it because they've been hearing it forever. When we come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we are like a people who has been hearing the voice of God in a muffled womb for a long, long time. And when Jesus' word is spoken to us, it is like the clarity of our Creator speaking to us directly. Speaking to us directly. And think about it. Second thing about it is the nature of what Jesus speaks. There are all sorts of people in the world who'd claim to speak on behalf of God. And you know what? We can be absolutely certain that they don't by one test and criterion. With the revelation of God speaks to us, the authority of God speaking to us at all times says is two things. I am good and you are a sinner. That's what it speaks. I am good and you can't have access to me and speak to me regularly because we are estranged and at odds with one another. We call this the conviction of the Holy Spirit when we know our sin, and Jesus Christ alone, his voice alone, answers to the problem of our sin and acknowledges it for being as bad as it really is. No other God of any religion, creed, or philosophy comes to you confirming what your conscience says, that your sin is absolutely debilitating and I can do something about it. Every other God, every other prophet, every other philosophy comes to you speaking that you might be a little bit off, but guess what? With a few tips, I can help make you better. Jesus alone answers to the problem of our conscience, that we do not just need good advice. We do not just need 10 steps. We don't just need tips for meditation. We need complete and sovereign deliverance from our sin, and Jesus has come saying that he has it. This is why people on the roadside who know their desperacy know the voice of their Savior Jesus in an instant. Because they hear the voice of an authority who answers to the real problem from which they struggle, complete inability. And so Jesus stands out as the great authority because he is the one who can cleanse our conscience. He is the one to whom he is worthy of complete surrender. He is the one who is worthy of complete surrender because we can surrender to him all of our guilt and be saved. And there's a third thing we can consider. There's an objective consistency in the message that Jesus speaks with all of the prophets that God has been sending before him. And that is why Jesus asks the question he does. He says to these Pharisees, or rather, priests. He says, what about the baptism of John? Is that from heaven or from men? You know what he's asking these guys? He's saying, do you guys really understand heavenly authority? Can you recognize it? Have you seen it before? Did you recognize it in John? Because John came teaching two things, that there is a God who's in absolute authority and that we're sinners and we need to repent. Did you recognize him? Jesus' authority question is not just a nifty counter question. See, if the Sadducees and the priests could have said, yes, we know John is from heaven, do you know what Jesus would have been able to say? Guess what? John testified about me. That's where my authority comes from. I am a heavenly prophet. I am even more. I am the Son of God to whom John testified. Remember John? He said, after me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John talked about me. That's who I am. But when he's talking to men who are mere pragmatists, who have no desire for the truth, no such answer will matter. So I call upon you, all who are present today, I ask you a question. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? The sort of person to whom John the Baptist said, repent. The sort of person to whom Jesus said, come to me, and I'll set you free. Do you know yourself to be a sinner? As your conscience testifies to you that you are. I ask you that question if you don't believe in Jesus today, and I beg you to not get sidetracked with reasoning like this. Oh no, if I say yes, then I'll have to embrace the pain of my guilt. Oh no, if I say yes, well then I'll have to lose my pride. If I say yes, I know where this is going. If I know I'm a sinner, I know what I must do. I'm going to have to believe in Christ, be crucified unto myself and raised up with him. Do not let your mind reason with such pragmatism at this moment. There's only one voice, one authority that answers to the Spirit's conviction of your sin on you, and it is the voice of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and He is the absolute authority. And He does not speak condemnation to you. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come now. Come right now. Do not wait. Do not linger. Do not reason yourself out of this problem of your sin. Turn to a Savior who can save you from it. And if you are an unbeliever in this house, I just ask you, have you rested in the absolute authority of Jesus Christ? Have you rested in that there is an authority who has answered all of your questions? He has the power to abate all of your fears. He is not like the kings of this earth or the experts in any field whose opinions change by the hour. This authority has spoken to you that all things, everything under heaven, is working out for good for those who love Him. Have you rested in this authority? Are you going to leave this place today going, I have complete peace? I've never been more happy to have an authority because He puts all of my fears to rest. You know, the beautiful thing is when you trust in this Jesus, brothers and sisters, you don't have to fear any other authority on earth. In fact, you can even give them their due honor and respect. Kings and presidents, you know, the beautiful thing about Jesus is He's told us, I'm the ultimate sovereign and I am forcing these men to do my will, often in spite of themselves. Because I'm the absolute authority. The majority, who often gets it wrong, Jesus says, good news, they often get it right in spite of themselves. Because I'm the absolute authority. I'm speaking to them all the time. And even they have trouble denying my voice. Because I'm powerful. The experts in every field. Yes, they are often to be trusted, even in spite of themselves, because even they cannot quit hearing the voice of this absolute Savior. And as hard as they try to suppress that voice, they can't even help but to hear it sometimes and to speak the truth about something. This is the reality of our King. See, this world we live in is not actually governed by these authorities in church, in state. It's actually governed by this eternal Son. And so we may take them seriously without ever trusting them absolutely and always being ready to fear God above men. Take peace, Trinitas Church. Following Christ might seem scary, but it is not nearly so terrifying as following these human authorities. It's all our hope and peace. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you with the hubris of these priests very often, demanding that you answer to us, and then confessing in the very next breath that we are so fraught with error and confusion. May everyone in this room be taken by your authority. May everyone in this room be taken by your authority and rest in it. For those of us who have yet to believe in it, Lord Jesus, please remove our defenses that we may acknowledge you by your Spirit be yours. For those of us in this room who have not acknowledged you as Lord for so long, Father, may we now do so anew and even more, calling you our absolute and ultimate authority. In Jesus' name we pray by your Spirit. Amen.